As you do, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be continuing the series begun last week from this passage of Scripture. And in fact, should you have missed last week, I invite you to go to cedarstreetchurch.org and listen to the message, or you can call Nicole in the church office and she'll make you a CD. We are continuing to look in this passage, and I want to remind us of the setting so that we can get the greatest joy from what we'll be talking about and on that on which we'll be focused regarding our God today. You recall that the Spirit of God was writing through the Apostle Paul to Timothy. God had appointed Timothy to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. The church was experiencing all kinds of difficulties. It had been invaded by false teachers, and those false teachers were not only teaching a false gospel, which is no gospel at all, of course, but they were also exploiting the people, using the people, hurting the people, and the Bible talks about their love for money and all the other ways that they were showing, giving evidence of their ungodly attitudes. And God writes to Timothy and says, "Brother, stand up. I've appointed you to be the pastor in that church. Stand up and preach the one true gospel. Be found faithful no matter the challenges. Don't give in to their temptation. Don't fall in with them, but stand up and be counted." And we're going to read in just a moment, God tells him to fight the good fight of faith, to hang on to, look toward eternal life, which is yours, to keep the commandment of God and be found faithful. And then he also gives him that great, wonderful promise, you be faithful because Jesus is coming again. Be faithful until the Lord appears, we'll read in just a moment. And as that challenge is coming to an end in this passage of Scripture, God's Word gives us this little hymn, this little praise chorus about who our God is. It's as if God was saying, Timothy, I'm calling you this task is not easy. This is a difficult task. You'll be accused of being the one who's preaching the false things, and you'll be unpopular among many. And so, Timothy, this will not be an easy task which I'm calling you, but let me give you a picture of the God whom you're serving. Let me give you some insight into the nature of the God who is behind you and using you and is the reason why you can anticipate being successful and you can be faithful in the service of this kingdom. And we'll read again these verses we read just a moment ago. All right, that's the setting. First Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. Follow along your Bibles with me, please, and then we'll read the last verse and a half off of the slide that's on the screen in front of you. First Timothy 6, beginning at verse 11. Flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life, to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession in front of Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. Now join me, please. Let's read again these verses. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We're going to be talking this morning about the sovereignty of God. And actually, of course, it is a subject we could preach on every weekend for the rest of the year and not cover all of the significance and the implications and applications of the sovereignty of God, but we're going to look at it and encourage us with some things to consider when we are noting the sovereignty of God. I want you to notice that first verse, the last half of verse 15. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This word that's translated sovereign in the original language is the word from which we get our word dynasty. And so the Bible is saying about God, he who has a dynasty, and another way it's translated in other places in our New Testament, is with the word ruler. And so the Bible points out to us that this one, Timothy, who stands behind you as you serve God, he has a dynasty. He is ruling you. He's the one who is behind you. You have these enemies of the gospel who are over here, but behind you, you have the sovereign Lord. And the Bible makes it very clear. He is the one and only sovereign. There is no other. He really has no rival. And so he illustrates it for us in the next line, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All those whom you think of as kings, all those who had put themselves forward as kings, even ones up toward whom you've looked as kings, they're all subordinate under God. He is the king who reigns above all kings. All the other kings have to call him king because he is the King of Kings. All those who would present themselves as lords, they all have to call him Lord because he is the Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign Lord, the sovereign God. He is the only sovereign God. There is no rival for the place that he has in his creation. Pardon me, I can't get rid of this cough. I am now on antibiotic and looking forward to good news in weeks to come. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign. He is over all. Timothy, you don't have to wonder about whether his intentions will come to pass because he is the sovereign. He is the only sovereign. He has no rival. He has no one who can put aside his intentions because he is the sovereign God. So that is the nature of our God that is revealed in this verse in order to stiffen the backbone of Timothy for the task that is at hand and also for all of us who are believers in Christ. By the sovereign will of God, again noting his sovereignty, he had this passage of scripture penned for us, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by the Apostle Paul, delivered to Timothy, and then preserved by God's sovereign power in our Bible so that you can read it, because you too face challenges to being faithful. So do we, all of us. And so this is given to us by God to remind us that as we do go about the work of the kingdom of God, living as followers of Jesus Christ in a fallen world, behind us is the sovereign Lord, the only one who is His will and intention will be carried forth in your life, which leads us to the life truth. Guess you find your bulletins, a note-taking guide. Here's the life truth, which is our focus for this morning. That the intentions of God will be demonstrates His sovereignty. Whatever God wills shall be, because He is God. The intentions of God are going to be realized, are going to be completed, and these are things that demonstrate His sovereignty. There are just, when you preach in a message like this, there are just so many things in the Bible, so many verses you want to put up there, and you got to kind of discipline yourself because we only have a couple hours this morning, and then y'all are going to want to go home. When the disciples came to Jesus, they said to Him, John's teaching his disciples how to pray. Why don't you teach us how to pray? And so Jesus said, here is a model prayer. Use this as the method by which you would learn to pray. And so He instructed them, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, let your name begin to be recognized as holy on earth in the same way as it is in heaven. And then He said, let your kingdom begin to reign on earth even as it is in heaven. In heaven, there's no one, nothing that would attempt to put itself in the place of God. If you read in the book of the Revelation, you read about the creatures and the humans and all the saints in glory present around the throne of God, and are all singing praise to God because He is alone who is worthy to be worshipped and acknowledged as God. There is no other. There's no rival in heaven for the place that belongs to God. The Bible describes, and we'll be talking about this in a week or two, another message, the Bible describes God as the light that fills heaven, and no one needs any light there because God is the light. Jesus is saying, pray this way, that as God is ruling in heaven without rival, no one even wants to take the place that belongs to God in heaven, because everyone in heaven under the authority and the sovereignty of God is blessed and joyful and recognize how blessed they are to be living under the sovereign rule of Almighty God. Jesus said, pray this way, that the kingdom of God would come on earth as it is in heaven, that God's kingdom would begin to be realized on earth in the same way that it is in heaven. Pray that prayer. And so Jesus is saying that the best thing that can happen in human cultures, in nations, in peoples, in families, in marriages, in churches, the best thing that can happen is for the sovereign Lord to be acknowledged for who He is. Pardon me, and for His perfect intentions to be carried out among His people. And so the Bible again is emphasizing just this role of the sovereignty. And so Jesus came to the earth and taught His disciples, pray. Pray that the sovereign rule of God would be realized on earth in the same way that it is in heaven, because then all of humanity will be blessed when the rule of the sovereign Lord comes about in heaven, which it will someday. Perhaps you and I will be alive to see it. Probably not, but perhaps we shall. Anyway, it is going to happen, and God's intention will be fulfilled. Now, this is really pretty much the sermon right here. God's intentions will be accomplished because He is the sovereign Lord. However, since we got some time left, I want to give you an illustration. We could have looked at many things to illustrate the accomplishment of the sovereign will of God. We'll look at one that just happens to be among my favorite. Here's an example. God declared that He would use the Jewish people to save from all the peoples of the world. God said that He would use the Jewish people to save from all the peoples of the world. Here's what God said. God said, I'm going to raise up a people of my own. I'm going to bless that people, and I'm going to show myself to all the peoples of the world through this people. And by the mechanism of the people I choose for myself, I am going to save people from all the lands. Every ethnic group, every language group, every tribal group, every group of human beings, I'm going to save for myself. And I am going to do it by using the people who are the Jewish people. I'm just going to read, there are many, many, many prophecies in the Old Testament. I'm going to read three passages which illustrate God saying what His intentions are. Here's the first one in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I shall show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I shall curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And God said to Abram, Abram, in you I am going to bless all the people, all the families of the earth, every people group, every ethnic group, every human group of people. I'm going to bless them, and it's going to be through you. Now, what we don't notice when you just read this thing at face value is, listen, this is the amazing part. There was no human being in this world God could have chosen who was less significant in human terms than was Abram. If you read in the Bible, God said to Israel, when you come together, recite this truth. Our father, Abram, was nothing more than a wandering Aramean. He was a vagabond. He was a Bedouin. He was a refugee. And God led him up around the northern parts of the mouth of the river, the source of the river Euphrates, and over on into modern-day Syria. And God called him then and speaks to him, and come down and follow me where I'm going to lead you, and I'm going to use you, and from you I'm going to bless all the peoples of the world. Listen, here's the thing you want to realize. There was no one less significant in the whole world that God could have chosen than Abram. And it is startling that God said, now God's plan was that no one but God would get the glory for this. And so He picked someone that no one else would have picked. He didn't pick a king. He didn't pick a powerful nation. He picked among the most insignificant human beings in all the world and said, come on, Abram, you follow me. And from you, I'm going to make a great and mighty nation, and I shall use you to bless all the peoples of the world. Here's from Isaiah 45. Pardon me. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh, and there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. It will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. You've seen these verses, that verse quoted in the New Testament. The Bible speaks to us, look at the underlying part, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So in the middle of the history of Israel, God responds by reminding them, from all the peoples of the world, God plans to save, from the Jewish people, God intends to save peoples from all parts of the world. Now lastly, from the book of Amos, in very clear terms, again, in that day I shall raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I shall also raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations which are called by my name, declared Yahweh, who does this. So God says through the prophet Amos, this is still my plan. I haven't changed a thing. This is still what I'm going to do. I'm going to rebuild the breaches of David. I'm going to restore the fortunes of the nation of Israel and Judah, that they may possess even the remnants of Edom, one of the neighboring countries, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. Now, here's the point. God said, I'm going to save from all the peoples of the world through the nation of Israel. And I want to take us for just a little walk through the history of Israel to remind you of all the times that any thinking person would have said, well, how can that be? God raised up Abram, said, from you I'll make more people than there are sands in the sea or stars in the sky. And I'm going to use you to bless all the peoples of the world. And Abram followed God in an extraordinary faith venture and obedience. And then Isaac succeeded Abram, followed nextly by Jacob, who had 12 sons. You know the story of Israel and his children. And then they went down to Egypt. And for 400 years, they lived in Egypt, much of that time in bondage. Can you imagine? Now, 400 years, when you're looking back to that far back, Abram was around the year 2,000 years before Jesus. They were in captivity. They were lived in Egypt and in captivity for 400 years. Now, the United States of America is about half that old. And when you think about, you think about George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, those guys, they seem like they were forever ago, right? Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians and lived down there for 400 years. Picture yourself as a serious follower of Yahweh, and you get up to do your prayers in the morning and you say to God, God, my grandfather was born in bondage in Egypt, and I'm living in bondage. My kids are living in bondage. How can this be? How can it be that your promise, that you're going to use the Jewish people to save people from all the world, how can it be when we can't even get ourselves free from the Egyptians who hold us as slaves? And I, try to put yourself in that setting, if you will. Decade after century goes by and nothing changed. We're still slaves. How in the world can God use us to do that when we can't even free ourselves from bondage? And then God does what God does. He works to fulfill His will, His promises, because God's intentions will be realized. And so He, by Moses and Joshua, brings them out of the bondage into the land of promise, where they flourished for a season, and they were up and down. They're always spiritually up and down, and then eventually God decides that He would destroy the nation. He literally brought in foreign oppressors to destroy the nation, so that the Jewish people, literally scattered to the nations. And God took the leading citizens out of Israel and brought them all the way over to the Chaldean Empire, where they lived in Babylon. Daniel was happening in Babylon. And the people, the nation was destroyed. The city was leveled. Jerusalem was destroyed. And the city was destroyed, and the people were scattered. And the ones who had any idea what was going on are over in Babylon now. And can you imagine? Now, God, how in the world are you going to save the world through the Jewish nation when we're over here in captivity? Our lives are over. We live in Babylon now. You can just imagine the thoughts of those who were cute in enough to know what God said He was going to do. How can that be? How can God do that when we are scattered away here? Some of them, of course, remember the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah said just 70 years, and then God would bring us back. And sure enough, under Nehemiah and Ezekiel, God brought them back into the land of promise and restored the nation of Israel. Pardon me. It went on and on. And you see God fulfilling His purposes. And even through the Roman occupation and other times, dark times in the history of Israel, where many would have said, how can it be that the will of God, the intention of God, will be realized? You could even imagine some sincere God follower thinking to himself, I wonder if we just don't understand what it was that God was saying. But they did. And sure enough, according to God's word in Galatians 4, in chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible said, in the moment of time that was perfect in the unfolding of human history, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to the earth, was born in Bethlehem of a human, lived the life of a typical Jewish boy in Nazareth, and then asserted Himself as God and began to preach the gospel. What was His message? Repent, because the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is at hand. and turn to God and be saved and turn away from your foolishness. That all came through the nation of Israel, even as God said he would do, which leads us right on to the next point. The next half of this example is God saves. He sure enough does. Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, sent forth his apostles and his people to preach the gospel all over the world. And indeed, they began to preach all over the world. Read in Acts chapter 10, the wonderful story. God calls Peter to go over to Caesarea Philippi and there to testify about who about God. It is, you know, God gives Peter a dream and calls him to go over and talk to Cornelius. And so he does. He goes over to talk to Cornelius and tells him the things of the kingdom of God. And unbelievably, Cornelius, who's not a Jew, is a Gentile, a Roman at that. Unbelievably, Cornelius and his household get saved. And not only saved, but forevermore filled with the Holy Spirit, with the gift of tongues as evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. And I mean to tell you, forevermore, those folks got saved, and amazing things happened. Well, word gets back down to Jerusalem where the leaders of the church are, James being the pastor of the church, that some Gentiles profess to be saved, even profess to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And so the church is wondering, what is this thing that God's doing? And has Peter gone off the dark side and done something strange? And so they hold a conference and they invite Peter to come down to Jerusalem and to tell what happened and so forth. So they give the full explanation of what has occurred and tell the church about the sovereign move of God upon the Gentile people, about God extending this good gospel, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is good news, not just for Jewish people, but for all people, because God has determined to use the Jews to save all the peoples of the world, and he's already doing it. And so Peter makes his report. We pick up the story here from the lips of James. James answered, saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, "has related how God firstly concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, as it is written, 'After these things I shall return and rebuild the temple, the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. I shall rebuild its ruins, I shall restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" I want you to notice that James quotes those verses we read from Amos, that God is going to rebuild the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and that, look at the part that's underlined, "that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things come long about from long ago, known from long ago." In other words, as this story, as this report from Peter is falling on the lips of James, the Spirit of God reminds him of this wonderful promise from God in the book of Amos, and quotes it for all the people to say, this is none other than God doing what he said he was going to do. Of course, those folks who were alive during the dark times in Egypt or Babylon, who cried out to God wondering how God would ever complete such a thing, are not here on this occasion to see this wonderful report. But God brought about what God said he would bring about, that was on many occasions, many of God's people found hard to believe that it was going to happen. Are y'all with me? It's still God's intention to reach all the peoples of the world through this Savior he promised and provided through the Jewish people. Now, when I think of the sovereignty of God, my brain is just wired to go toward the big things in life. Like, for example, the history of Israel, all the things through which Israel went before the time was right that God brought about the birth of the eternal Son of God in human flesh, and Jesus did his ministry for our glory. I'm just wired to think about those big things in life, like Israel and its history. And it's just, that's what I think about when I think about the sovereignty of God. And as I think about this calling from the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we now have a Savior to preach. We now have the message of salvation, that all those who repent of their sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ may be born again. We now have the gospel message to preach, and it is ours. Yet there were some very difficult and dark days in the history of the church. There were some very difficult times. Sometime in the 8th century AD, the Muslims began to conquer the world, came on over into Egypt. In fact, they conquered Egypt. And at one point in time, Egypt was like the Bible Belt. So some of the greatest leaders in the history of the Christian church came from Egypt. And it was a place of fervent gospel preaching. And the Muslims came across and destroyed the Christians and the churches. And it took over for the Muslims. And today, you don't think of Egypt as a Christian country. You think of it as a Muslim country. And then they came up into Europe, all the way to the gates of the city of Paris. They owned Europe for centuries. The Muslims were coming up. And here's what had happened. God's church was dead. God's church was sick. God's church had lost its power, had lost its fervency, had lost its energy. The church had fallen out of fellowship with God, and the leaders of the church had been concerned with political power and wealth and influence instead of with God. And so the church that once was held in the power of God now had fallen into such disrepair that the peoples of God in the European nations, which were was the Bible Belt at that time, were powerless to repel the invasion of the Muslims as they conquered most of Europe, or a goodly portion, certainly all of southern Europe, and were advancing close to the gates of Paris. And then God drove out the Muslims. God did his work in order to restore his church. Interestingly enough, it was by Ferdinand and Isabella, who have a place in American history, that God struck the blow that brought about the final end of the Muslim occupation of southern Europe. And God did all of that in order to set up. Listen, this is so interesting. 1492, that name rings a bell, right? Is also the year of the battle that was the beginning of the end of the Muslims owning that portion of Europe. In 1517, just a few years later, y'all with me here, was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And God began to reform his church. God began to breathe life and energy back into a powerless dead church in order to restore our place in his purposes, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, to raise up leaders who would not be so concerned for their own advancement or for power or for influence, but rather be servants to the kingdom of God. And God used his church. And then it came the 19th century revival of missionary work through William Carey and Adoniram Hudson and others. God called and began the modern missionary movement that has, and you and I are still living in the joy, still living in the effect of the Protestant Reformation that changed Europe. You and I are still inheritors of this missionary movement which God revived in that century, and we still carry in our hearts that passion to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the peoples of the world, because God's intentions will be. And again, when I think about all these things, I think about the big things. Last summer sometime, early part of the summer, pardon me, it became apparent to us that we were going to have to choose for a president of the United States between two people who are categorically unfit for the White House. We were going to have to choose for whom we would vote, and neither one of them had the morals or the integrity to be the president of the United States. And one of them is the president of the United States, by the way, in case you weren't watching too closely. And here was my only comfort. God is sovereign. Understand this, the intentions of God for the United States of America, and only God knows what they are going to be accomplished regardless of who he permits to become the president. And our comfort as followers of Jesus Christ is that God is sovereign. His intentions are always realized. All right. But there is more to this than the movement of God. There's more to God's sovereignty than his controlling of the winds of human culture and politics and militaries and history. Because when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, he said to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." For those of us who have been born again in Jesus Christ, for those of us who know Jesus as Lord, the Bible says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe his name, believe in his name in John 1:12. When you are born again in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. So this great, powerful Yahweh, the sovereign ruler of the universe, who controls the unfolding events of human history, is your Father. He is, Jesus even encouraged us, that we can call him Papa or Daddy. This God, who is indeed sovereign over the unfolding of human history, has revealed to himself that the relationship he wants to have with you is as a father. And so he is sovereignly working in your life as well. Understand this. God's intention for you is going to be realized. Now, life is full of many wonderful moments, great moments of joy that we treasure and remember, and they bring us such richness and joy and wonder, and we thank God for those wonderful moments. And then life is also full of very hard things. There are the times that we are harmed by someone, or worse yet, the times that we are the one who harms another. Times when we are just deeply disappointed. We set out perhaps on some kind of a career path and we're not able to experience what we wanted to do, or we pursue a job or an education or a promotion and those things do not come our way. There are the times when we experience love that's not returned, and the heartbreak that we experience that comes with rejection. There are the times when we lose a son or lose a daughter to sin and rebellion, and the difficulty and heartbreak and challenge. There are the times that we just find ourselves in the service of the kingdom of God experiencing suffering and difficulty. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to sign up to suffer, and sometimes in the working out of the events of our lives, there is suffering and challenge and heartbreak and difficulty. And in those times, we discover great comfort in knowing that our God is sovereign, that he is working out his purposes in the lives of people, and he's working out his purposes in your life and mine, and that in this moment, even in this moment of tragedy or suffering or heartbreak, that there still is a sovereign God, and I get to call him Daddy. He's watching out for me. He's caring for me. In the face of my suffering, I find meaning because I lean on and trust my Father who is in heaven. I lean on and trust him even during the times when my faith may be shaken or life is hard. I call upon my Father who is in heaven. And he cares for me. He cares for you. He is as intentional about bringing about his purposes for your life as he is for nations. And God cares for you. I want to say to the ones in the room this morning who've never given your lives to Jesus Christ, that I want to urge you today to renounce your sin and rebellion and ask Jesus Christ to become the Lord of your life. It doesn't matter how many times you go into church, how many churches you join, how many times you've been baptized, none of that matters. What matters is, have you surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord and renounced your sin? Have you asked Jesus Christ to become the Lord of your life? If you do, then you may be born again, and that promise from John 1:12 is yours. As many as received him, to them he made the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You may become a child of God. Listen, as astounding as it sounds, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who holds the stars and the planets in his hands, becomes your Father and will care for you all the days of your life. I urge you, if you'd like to know how to become a Christian, please come during our response time. The band's will be playing in just a moment. And if you'd like to know how to become a Christian, we'll have someone take you quietly and discreetly to the back of the room and show you in the Bible how to become a Christian. Pardon me. And I want to say to the believers, listen, believers, Sometimes when God doesn't do what we want God to do, sometimes when things don't work out the way we thought they were going to work out, the way we want them to work out, we can become stubborn with God, sometimes even try to punish God, hold ourselves aloof from Him instead of enjoying His fellowship. If anybody's got a bad attitude toward God today, let it go for God's sake. It may be that the direction God has for your life is not the one you picked for yourself, but it is the one that is best for you. And with joy, follow God and let Him care for you, and don't hold back anything. And whatever difficulty or challenge or struggle or heartbreak you are facing today, lean on the sovereign Lord, because He will bring to pass His purposes. Pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus, who in that dark hour in the garden when He wished to not have to face the cross, He said, "Not my will, but Yours," because He was committed to the unfolding of Your eternal purposes, including His own death and resurrection. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You'll save anyone in this room who is not yet a Christian, that You'll give men, women, boys, and girls faith to believe in Jesus Christ and be born again and come into Your kingdom is our prayer. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, anyone who may be carrying a weight of disappointment, that today they would find all their encouragement in You and follow You without any reservation. And Lord, those who are facing struggle and heartbreak and difficulty, lift up their spirits today as they lean on Daddy, who is the sovereign Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you